You feel like you're going through something that nobody's ever gone through, and it seems like you're walking through it in an isolated situation. So our prayer this morning is that you would sense that you're not alone, that no matter what valley you go through, no matter what difficulty arises in your life, that God is always with you. For he promised he will never leave us nor what? Forsake us. He's always with us. And you know, it's easy to believe that when things are going well. It's harder to put our faith and trust in that and to walk in that when things are difficult. So that's a great reminder for us this morning. All right, well, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to be going to Acts chapter 15 today. Acts chapter 15. I wanted to give you an update on a couple of things before we jump into our text today. We had a goal for December that we were trying to finish our financial project here strong and finish the year end strong. And just wanted to give you an update. You know, our leadership team put a goal before us of $200,000. And I had a meeting on Tuesday, and we surpassed $180,000 mark, which is unbelievable. So we want to say thank you to all of you. You're generous people, and thank you for your faithfulness. It's been really, really amazing to see what God has done. You know, if you haven't been able to give to the project or to the renovation or anything, if you haven't sacrificed at all, then I hope you, like, you know, choke on your lunch today or something, you know. But no, I'm just joking. I'm totally joking. I'm totally being facetious, but thank you for your generosity. Thank you for that. I also want to let you know that now that the building is being wrapped up, as far as the finishing all the little details, we have come to a date for our grand opening. And we're doing a grand opening just to celebrate what God has done and to invite our community. We want to use our grand opening as a way to invite friends and family and some of our neighbors and some people from our community to come and to, you know, tell them about Jesus. And the grand opening is an event that we can celebrate what God has done. But, I mean, it's just a building. It's just sheetrock and carpet and paint. But we can use it as a mechanism, as a tool to reach out and to tell more people about our Lord. And so the first weekend of February, February 7th and 8th, you can write that down, is our grand opening weekend. We're going to have our two services as we normally do on Sunday morning, but we're going to add a third service for Saturday evening. It's going to be the same service as we did at Easter, Saturday night. We haven't determined the time yet. It'll be an earlier time, like 5 o'clock, so that you can come to church and then go grab some dinner with some people and enjoy your evening. But we're going to add a third service for that weekend only right now, okay? You know, you can see we're getting full in here. Our second service is getting full. We don't want to go back to three services on Sunday morning. And so if we ever need another service, we're going to do a Saturday evening service. And so because we want to invite a bunch of people just to come and praise the Lord and to thank him for what he's done on that particular weekend only, February 7th and 8th, we are going to have a Saturday evening service. It's going to have a full array of everything that happens here. It's going to be the exact same service as Sunday morning, so you don't need to come to both. But I just want to let you know that ahead of time. We'll announce next Sunday what the time will be, so you can plan on that if you enjoy Saturday night services. All right, well, we're in Acts chapter 15 today. We've been going through this study called The Acts of the Apostles, The Beginnings. And we've been focusing, starting last week, on this whole issue of the first Christian controversy. The first Christian controversy. And, you know, my program isn't working up here, so maybe somebody up there can help me a little bit. Let me see if I can get it going here. There we go. The first Christian controversy. Now, Christianity has gone through a lot of controversies over the centuries. Certainly, maybe you have been engaged in some in your own lifetime. Some of those controversies among the Christian faith are caused by us. We've made some blunders along the way. We've engaged in activities or beliefs that haven't been biblical. They haven't been right. And in doing so, we've brought criticism and controversy upon ourselves. Sometimes the controversy that the Christian faith goes through is from the outside. People who don't understand, people who are on the outside looking in, trying to figure us out, trying to define us, trying to change us or mold us into what they think we should be. And so sometimes controversy arises. But controversy is nothing new necessarily to the Christian faith. You know, we shouldn't be surprised as we follow Jesus for year after year after year that we don't, at some point in our walk with God, step into the mud of controversy. That somebody at work doesn't agree with me, somebody in my family doesn't believe the same, and so there is controversy. You know, the two things you're never supposed to talk about at family dinners are what? politics and religion, okay? For some reason, there's always a controversy there. Well, it's nothing new. And here in the first century, we have actually recorded for us the first Christian controversy. You know, we ended chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas, the two great missionaries from the first century, coming back to the city of Antioch. And Antioch is not in Israel, it's above Israel. And they come back to the city of Antioch and they report all that happened on the first missionary journey. And now we see in chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea, from Jerusalem that is, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? So the controversy is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? What do I have to do to be saved? And what does it mean to be saved? And are there things that I have to do to make God accept me? They believe that, yes, there are some things that you need to do. You need to take the law of Moses, the ancient laws of Moses, and you need to follow them, and then you can be accepted by God. In order to become a Christian, they believed, you had to first become a Jew. Because salvation, Christianity, flows out of Judaism, so in order for God to accept you, you had to first become a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. And we see down there in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, then so there was a disagreement, but they held strong. Look at verse 5. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. I want you to notice that the sect of the Pharisees, it says who had believed. So these are Christian Pharisees. So the debate is not somebody necessarily from the outside debating Christians who are on the inside. This is an in-house controversy. And we saw last week about the divisive question, and this morning we're going to get to the resolution, the debated resolution. You know, sometimes it's good to debate. Sometimes it's good to have a very difficult conversation. Sometimes it's good for us to work through what truth really is. And certainly in this particular instance, it's so vital for them to answer the question, what is a Christian? Because from this moment forward, for generation after generation after generation, people are going to understand what a Christian is and how do I become one. So let's take a little quiz this morning. What is a Christian? A, someone who loves other people. B, someone who serves God regularly. C, someone who has the Holy Spirit. D, someone who engages in spiritual activities. And my favorite is E, someone who does what the pastor wants. Now, I'm glad you chuckle about that because we find that as humorous, but many of you have come from situations where the pastor has set himself up or the elder board has set themselves up as the authority in your life. And they tell you, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, if you want to follow God, you've got to follow me. Now, there is a sense, the Bible clearly tells us, that we are to obey the authorities in our life. The civil authorities, the vocational authorities, and yes, there are some spiritual authorities in our life. But sometimes pastors can take this too far and they want to set themselves up as the only authority or the authority for every area of your life. So which is it, A, B, C, D, or E? And this morning, we're going to decide based on what the people tell us about what's the answer. So on the bottom of your sheet, you can pick one. If you can only pick one, what would you write? If you really love Jesus, you'll pick E. E will be your answer. Now, let's go to verse 6. What we're going to find this morning is we're going to discover that the leaders up in Antioch, which Antioch became known as the Christian center for non-Jewish people, the leadership in Antioch took this debate and they said, you know what, we're not going to answer this question here. And they sent Paul and Barnabas and these Pharisees down to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the elders were of the church, the hub of the Jewish Christian community in the world at this time. And the apostles were there. Remember Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says when everybody dispersed out of Jerusalem, the apostles stayed. And so the people in Antioch were smart enough to say, you know what? We're not going to answer this question, what is a Christian and what do you have to do to be saved? Let's take it down to the real center of the Christian movement of this time. Let's have the elders of the church in Jerusalem and the apostles debate this. And let's see what their answer is. And what we're going to find this morning is we're going to read the answer from the apostles, and we're going to read the answer from Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to read the answer from the elders of the church, and we're going to see what they conclude about how does a person become a Christian, and what does it take to be a Christian? What do I have to do, or what do I have to stop doing to become a Christian? So we're going to look at the three responses this morning, and we're going to see if they all agree and come to a conclusion. So the first one we're going to find this morning is the apostles' logical resolution. That's in verse 6. It says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now, Peter is often seen as the spokesperson for the apostles. This is what he says. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now we know there by verse 10 when it says, why are you testing God by placing a yoke upon their head? We know that Peter is talking to this Christian Pharisee group. They were the ones that were trying to put this burden on people by saying, in order to become a Christian, you have to first of all observe Moses, and you have to be circumcised, and you have to convert to being a Jew before you can become a Christian, and you have to start observing, verse 5, the laws of Moses. So the first thing that we realize is that Peter, the spokesperson for the apostles, is talking to the Christian Pharisees. And let's go back to verse 7. He says there, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So I want us to pay attention to the exact words that Peter uses here. First of all, it says that you hear the gospel and then you what? Believe. In order to become a Christian, you first must hear something and then you must believe what you hear. And Peter is saying, hey, remember a couple of years ago, when God started reaching out to non-Jewish people, he used me to go and talk to somebody who wasn't a Jew about becoming a Christian. Now, we know that what he's referring to is back a couple of chapters in chapter 10. Remember when Peter had that really strange dream where the sheet came down and the animals were on the sheet, and God was trying to tell Peter, hey, you think that some people are clean and some people are unclean. I want you to know that I declare all people to be clean enough to become Christians. And as Peter was wrapping up that experience and that vision, he went to go see a non-Jewish person called Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius had been sending a messenger to Peter because Cornelius wanted Peter to come to his house and tell his family how to become a Christian. But Peter, being a Jew, would never go into the house of a non-Jew because that had been ruled out for generations. You don't want to defile yourself by doing that. So God tells Peter, it's going to be okay. I want you to go. And Peter goes. And in chapter 10, we have this exchange, we studied this several months ago, between Peter and Cornelius and his household. And I want you to go to verse 44 of chapter 10, because I want you to see what happens there while he is speaking to Cornelius. Verse 44 says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's talking about Jesus in Cornelius' house. Watch this, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were what? Listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jewish believers, who came with Peter, they were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. This is revolutionary. Now, back in chapter 15, Peter is telling the Christian Pharisees there, hey, do you remember when I went to visit Cornelius? And I was just telling them about Jesus. And he says they listened and they must have believed because as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit came down and filled them. And Peter says in chapter 15, the same thing that happened to us now happened to this non-Jewish family. And remember in chapter 2, the Jewish disciples were up in the room praying. Remember that? In the upper room. And the Holy Spirit came down and filled each one of them. And it says in chapter 2 that as they were praying together, they weren't celebrating any necessarily ritual. They weren't doing any Jewish law. They were just praying together. And the Holy Spirit came down upon them and they became Christians. And then all of a sudden, Peter is saying, a couple of years later, God showed me to go to Cornelius. I'm at Cornelius's house. And we're just sitting, they're sitting there, I'm talking, they're not doing any Jewish law, they're not following any ritual, they're not performing any ceremony, and as I'm talking and they're listening, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes down on them just as he did us. So Peter goes, if the Holy Spirit will come down on someone's life without them performing an Old Testament Mosaic law, then do you really need to follow the laws of Moses to become a Christian? The answer logically would be what? No. And that's what Peter is saying. Back in chapter 15 again in verse 7, it says that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now watch verse 8 very carefully. And God, who knows the what? The heart. So this is what we have. We have listening to the good news. That's what the word gospel means. The person that listens believes it. But they believe it down to the heart. See, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus existed, just like I believe George Washington existed. I never met the guy. But I know there's enough evidence that George Washington existed. Oh, sure, I believe that Jesus was in Jerusalem and they probably crucified him on the cross. But when Peter says that God looks at the heart, what he's telling us is that the kind of belief that is mentioned here is not just an intellectual assent to the facts, but it's an acceptance that this truth is what I need. God looks at the heart. And it says there in verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us also. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? Faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means my heart is cleansed. It means that somehow, no matter what I've done or where I've been, God can clean my life. Why do I need my life cleaned? Very simple. Because heaven is a place for perfect people, and only perfect people can get in. So I have two roads to heaven. Either I need to rise my life in my thoughts and my attitudes and my actions to the point of perfection, or I need somebody to clean my life. I need someone to come and to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse my heart. And Peter says the cleansing of your heart comes through, what's the word? Faith. So what do I have to do to become a Christian? Well, if you're talking about actions, the answer is what? Nothing. What do I have to stop doing to become a Christian? Well, if we're talking about actions, the answer is what? Nothing. Wow, that sounds way too easy. That almost sounds cheap. But the goodness of God is that you and I don't have to do anything to earn our way to heaven. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's good news for you, because you'd never get there if you had to do that. Notice the words that Peter uses. You hear it, you believe it down to your soul, and you put your faith in it. How do I become a Christian? I hear the good news that I don't have to make myself perfect to get to heaven. That heaven is not cheap because it costs God everything. It's cheap for us because it's free. That I don't have to earn my way. I don't have to do things to get God to accept me. I just need to listen to the truth that Jesus Christ loves you enough to send his son to die in your place so that your sins can be justifiably wiped clean, so that when you and I stand before God in heaven and we've accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, God says, you weren't perfect down there, but my son's perfection has been added to your account. Therefore, you are cleansed down to your soul. Welcome into my heaven. God is not going to lower the standard of heaven to let imperfect people in. Instead, what he's going to do is raise imperfect people up back to the state of perfection through Jesus. And when you listen to that good news and you believe it, and you believe it in your heart, and you put your faith and trust in it, then all of a sudden, bam, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes. And Peter says, that's what happened to us as Jews in Acts chapter 2. And he says the same thing happened to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. And in verse here, it tells us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Wow, isn't that good news? It's good news that you and I don't have to try and become perfect people so that God will accept us. It's good news that you and I don't have to work off all the bad things that we've done. It's good news that you and I don't have to keep measuring our lives to say, you know what, God, I've done more good things in my life than bad things, so you ought to accept me. He says it's all by faith, by God's goodness. So he turns around in verse 10 and he says, Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe, and this is it, this is the key. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Grace simply means God's goodness to us. It's because God is so gracious and God is so loving that he can make a way for you and I to freely be forgiven of all that we've done or thought or felt. And he can apply the perfection of Jesus to your account. He can cleanse your heart, and he, through faith in him, can give you heaven as a free gift. I don't know about you, but that's good news. In fact, that's the greatest need that we have. One of the things that struck me about our Christmas program was that our greatest need as human beings is to be right with God. As a race of people, we have a lot of needs. We have the need to breathe. We have the need to eat. We have the need for human companionship. We have the need to produce things. But our greatest need as human beings is to be right with God. And throughout the centuries, and in our culture and our world today, there are a lot of people shouting at the human race, telling them how to be right with God. I don't know about you, but this seems to be the greatest of all. That I don't have to work my way. I don't have to earn my way. That I could never become a perfect person in and of myself. And God is not going to lower the standard of heaven to let imperfect people in. So, because of his grace, Peter says, when you hear it and you believe it and you put your faith in it, God comes in and cleanses your heart. And he gives us salvation through faith. That's Peter's conclusion. And speaking for the apostles, that is his conclusion. So his conclusion is, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place here. Let me back up. I don't want to give you all the answers before they come, because then you'll close your books and we'll be done for the day. Here's the conclusion. People are saved by grace through the Lord Jesus. Okay? So that's the apostles' response. You know what, Christian Pharisees, you want to throw some rules at us. You want to put some requirements. In order to become a Christian, I first have to do A, B, and C. I have to follow the Mosaic law. I have to become a Jew before I become a Christian. Peter, who's the spokesperson for the apostles, says, we don't agree with that. We think the answer is you're saved through faith by grace in Jesus Christ. So then, the next person, the next group, Paul and Barnabas, are now, they give their not logical resolution, but their practical resolution. Okay, let's look there in verse 12. It says, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember, in Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they had been able to perform a lot of signs and wonders. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, the signs and wonders, the miracles that people do in the book of Acts weren't the message itself, but they were the authenticator of the message. In other words, if I came and said, I've got a message from God, and here's the message, people would say, how do I know that your message is from God? Well, here, how about if I heal the lame man? How about if I raise the dead? How about if I do this or I do that? I do these supernatural miracles. They aren't the message themselves, but they are the validator of the message. So it makes sense for Barnabas and Paul to say, you know what? When we were out in the Gentile world telling them that faith in Jesus is what gets you saved, God, through us, validated that message through all the signs and wonders that were performed. The signs and wonders weren't the key element. The signs and wonders simply validated our message. And so if God thought enough of our message among the non-Jewish people, and our message to them was come to Jesus through faith, and God thought that our message was powerful enough that he backed us up by giving us the ability to do signs and wonders, then the message must be true. And we saw a couple of months ago about which is most important, the message or the messenger. And we saw that by far the message of God's grace, God's goodness to us, is far more important than the messenger. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, listen, this is the message that we gave to the whole Gentile world that we visited. And God validated our message by giving us the ability to do signs and wonders. It's a very practical resolution. That's what I want us to see this morning. The apostles give a logical resolution. Paul and Barnabas give a practical resolution. And then lastly, we see in this section, the elders of the church give a theological resolution. Let's look there in verse 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, that's Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Now, James is the head elder at the church in Jerusalem. Remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus. And he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was God until Jesus came back from the dead. After Jesus' resurrection, James finally said, well, you know what? My older brother really is something special. because he came back to life in his own power. He must be the Messiah. He must be God. James becomes a follower of Jesus, and over the next couple of years, he rises to prominence within the Christian community of Jerusalem, and now he's the head elder there. And so he's the spokesperson for the elders. Because remember, the people in Antioch said, I want you to take this controversy down to Jerusalem, and I want to hear what the apostles say and what the elders say. And so now here's James representing the elders. And he gives a very theological resolution. Look what he says there in verse 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his own name. Now look what he says in verse 15. And this, excuse me, with this, the words of the prophets, what? Agree. Here's what James is doing. James is saying, you know what? You know what Peter just said an hour ago before Paul and Barnabas spoke? What Peter said about God wanting to reach into the non-Jewish world and to create a group of people for himself. As Peter was talking, I remembered what people wrote in the Old Testament. And what they said in the Old Testament backs up what Peter just said. And then he quotes from the book of Amos. Verse 16. After these things I will return. This is God speaking. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins. And I will restore it. Talking about what God's going to do among Israel. Now look at verse 17. So that the rest of what? Mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James says, you know what Peter's telling us about God really welcoming non-Jewish people into the Christian community, that was talked about hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And it matches the Old Testament. See, James knows that if God is really going to give a message to the world, it can't contradict what he used to say. One of the litmus tests to know whether somebody is really speaking God's words is you have to ask yourself the question, well, what that person is telling me, does it match what the rest of the Bible says? Because if God is supposedly the author of the old part of the Bible, the Old Testament, then as the New Testament arises, God would never say something in the New Testament that contradicts the Old Testament. The same is true today. If you listen to a speaker or your friend is talking to you about what they think God thinks or what they think God would have you do in a situation, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what is this person telling me? And is what this person telling me, does it match what the Bible says? Because if God is really telling me to do something, he would never tell me to do something that is contrary to what he's told us to do before. Does that make sense? And so James is saying, look, what Peter just said matches what God's been saying for hundreds of years. It matches what Amos says. So he says down there in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment, my assessment, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. His conclusion is, you know what, let's not add rules to God's grace. Let's not add rules to God's grace. If the gospel, if the good news is simply this, God only lets perfect people into heaven, human beings are not perfect. We can try and become perfect and earn our way there, which is impossible. Or we can accept God's grace and we can listen to God's grace of his forgiveness. We can believe it. We can take it to heart. We can put our faith in it. James says, why do we need to add rules to that? But you know, through the centuries, people have added rules to that, haven't they? And sometimes even in our Christian culture today, we say things like this. You know what? If Johnny just stopped smoking, God would really do a great work in his life. Oh yeah, my neighbor needs to come to Jesus, but they need to move out of that immoral relationship and then they can come to Jesus. We have these ideas, similar to what these Christian Pharisees thought, that God requires us to do something first by the way of actions before he will accept us. And now Peter says, no, it's by faith, by his grace. Paul and Barnabas say, well, God didn't expect anybody on the first journey to do something, and he validated that message with signs and wonders. And now James is saying, why are we adding rules to God's grace? Let's not burden them with anything, because grace is grace. You know, the question this morning is, where are you at in your relationship with God in regard to salvation? Have you listened to the good news about how Jesus can forgive you and how we need to be forgiven because we're imperfect not only in our actions but in our nature? And we have this thing that the Bible describes as a sinful nature, and sinful actions come out of a sinful nature, which keeps me in and of myself out of God's perfect heaven. But that's not the end of the story, that God sent Jesus down, the perfect one, to pay the price of death for our sins so that now I can be forgiven of everything and my sin nature can be converted to a righteous nature. So when I stand before God, I'm perfect in every way. Therefore, I'm allowed entrance into his kingdom. When you hear that message, does it go to your heart? Does it penetrate to your belief place? And have you put your faith in that? Because it's not about just being around Christians. When we stand before God and he's going to ask us, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? We're not going to say, well, because I hung around some pretty cool Christians down there, or because I went to church regularly, or because I put some money in the basket, or because I tried to do more good than bad. You see how all of these ideas are about earning our way there, and this section of the scripture clearly tells us we don't need to earn our way there because it's impossible to earn our way there. But when we hear this message, does it penetrate to the heart? And do we believe it and put our faith in it? James says, you know what, let's not burden them with more rules to there. But I want you to notice one more thing before we wrap up this morning. He does say in verse 20, let's write to those Christians up there in Antioch, those non-Jewish Christians, write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols, number one. Number two, from fornication, that's sexual immorality, that's number two. From things that are strangled, that's number three. That's kind of how you prepare your meat. You don't strangle the animal. And from drinking or eating blood. Four things. Now, we have to ask ourselves, well, is James telling them to abstain from these four things so that they can be saved? Well, that would contradict what he had just said in verse 19, that we shouldn't lay any more rules on them upon God's grace. But he clearly tells them they should abstain from these four things. So James, are you telling me, because this is how we get confused in our culture today. Do I really have to do four things to get saved? Or do I do four things because I'm saved? Or is there another reason why James is asking these people to not do these four things? Well, the answer is in verse 21. The verse 21 starts out with the word, what? For. That's the word because. Hey, I want them to abstain from these four things because, verse 21, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, all over the cities of the world, there are synagogues, there are Jewish people. And those Jewish people are trying to become Christians. But it's difficult for them to become Christians when they see other Christians doing things that so deeply offend them. Four things that deeply offend Jewish people are, number one, verse 20. Abstain from things contaminated by idols. Did you know the number one rule in the Jewish faith is what? Love the Lord your God with what? All your soul and all your strength. The greatest offense to a Jew is idolatry. So when Christians, non-Jewish Christians, were going down to the local temple and buying the meat that was sacrificed to idols and having their Jewish friends over to tell them about Jesus, it was deeply offending them. And sometimes that offense is an obstacle for them to become a Christian. Does that make sense? The second thing that he says here is abstain from what? I know we don't like that word, fornication. Turn to your neighbor and say, fornication. Sexual immorality. Why? Because high on the standard of the Jewish tradition from the law of Moses was to be a holy people. And the number one area to be holy in the Jewish mindset was sexual holiness. But these Christians who weren't Jews were coming out of all kinds of pagan backgrounds. And much of the activity in these pagan rituals was sexual activity. And it was actually promoted in the pagan ritualism. So people that were non-Jewish people that were coming out of those paganistic faith systems were still struggling with sexual purity. And some of them may even thought, well, you know what? I can become a Christian and still engage in these sexual rituals. And so now they're having people, these Jewish folks over to their house, and they're supposed to be brothers and sisters. They're supposed to be leading these Jewish people to Jesus. But when they come over to their house, they're serving them food that's sacrificed to idols. And when they talk around the table, they're talking about this really cool night they had on Saturday night. And these Jewish people are thinking, Christians, really? God really accepts? Number three, things that are strangled. That's how you prepare your food and don't drink blood. Again, part of the pagan ritualism that these non-Jewish people were coming out of to become Christians, but they were still dabbling in. And so James says, let's not lay any burden on God's grace. But listen, Christians up there in Antioch, can you just be careful not to greatly offend the Jewish people that are trying to follow Jesus? Can you not put a stumbling block in front of somebody else to become a Christian? Because see, our lives today can either enhance another person to become a Christian, or our actions can actually be a hurdle they have to overcome to become a Christian. Does that make sense? And so James is not saying you have to do these four things to become a Christian. But hey, now that you are a Christian and God is trying to lead other people to himself and God is trying to lead these Jewish people to Jesus, let's not be stumbling blocks in front of them. So can you please tell the people up there to abstain from these four things? So we don't have to do anything to become a Christian. But he says there, be sensitive to the new Jewish converts. So he's saying, after you become a Christian, it's not a free-for-all. We're going to talk next week about people that accept Jesus into their life and realize God's going to forgive them for anything. So you know what they do? They go out and live it up. In fact, that was a problem in several of the churches there. So, let's go back to our quiz. What is a Christian? A, someone who loves other people. B, someone who serves God regularly. C, someone who has the Holy Spirit. D, someone who engages in spiritual activities. Or E, someone who does what the pastor wants. The answer is what? C. A and B and D and E are what Christians do. C is what a Christian is. As we close, let's look at just one more verse. Let's go to the right, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul summarizes the process of becoming a Christian. And I want us to read it. And then I just want us individually to ask ourselves, have we gone through this process? Because I don't want us to leave this morning thinking that being a Christian is what I do. Being a Christian is something that I am. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation," remember the same thing that Peter said, listening, "having also," what? "Believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." There's the three things. You hear it, you believe it, you receive the Holy Spirit. Same thing that Peter said, same thing that Paul and Barnabas preached all over the known world, the same thing that James is referring to. You hear it, you believe it, but you believe it in the heart. You put your faith in it, which means, God, I need your forgiveness. God, I recognize what I am, and I recognize I'm not anywhere near perfect to get into your kingdom, and my greatest need is to be right with you, and I can't earn it. I don't deserve it, so I'm going to trust that what you did because of your graciousness in bringing Jesus to be my substitute, I put my faith, I put my trust, I believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and only in him do I find forgiveness. When I believe that, it says here, watch in verse 13 again, "At the moment you believed, you were sealed in him, the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of your inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You know, how do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know for sure, like 1 John chapter 5 says I can know for sure? I know for sure I'm a Christian because I can tell the Holy Spirit is in me. I don't know for sure I'm a Christian just because I do Christian things. I don't know for sure I'm a Christian just because I do what Christians do, A, B, D, and E. I know I'm a Christian because the Holy Spirit, I can see him in me. That's why Paul tells us, examine yourself to make sure you're of the faith. Because sometimes we can be tricked into thinking, if I do what Christians do, I must be a Christian. And Paul says, no, 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 no. So let me ask you in your life, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian by the definition given to us by the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and the elders? Do you sense the Holy Spirit in your life? The Bible tells us that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he communicates from me to God and God to me. That the Spirit connects us to God and lets us know that we are his child. When you pray, do you sense a deep connection to God? Do you sense his presence in your life? We also know in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you see the Holy Spirit bringing these things into your life? Are you loving where it used to be difficult to love? Do you have peace where you used to worry? When you read the Bible, does it come alive to you? Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to make the Bible come alive to us. Do you see the Holy Spirit in your life? Because that is what a Christian is. It is so important for this controversy to be solved. And I'm so glad it was solved logically, practically, and theologically. Does that make sense? Because if something is logical, practical, and biblical, then it's true. It's not just true because it's practical. There's a lot of things in our life that seem to work well, but they're not true. There are things in our life that might be logical, but they're not necessarily true. But when something is logical and practical and theologically sound, it is true. And what we discovered today is that a Christian is not something that she or he does, but a Christian is something that you are. And you become a Christian by hearing, by believing, by receiving, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So I want to close our service just a little bit different today, because there might be some of us here this morning that didn't understand this definition of what a Christian is. And you've been believing that as long as I do good things, as long as I do A, then God's going to let me into heaven. Or as long as I do B, that's my ticket in. Or as long as I do E, that's my ticket in. Now, E will get you closer than all of the others except for D. But A and B and D and E are what Christians do. Just like it says, they abstain from this. They do that. But they don't do those things to gain salvation. They do those things because that's how God wants them to live as a Christian. So, is your trust in God based on something that you do? Or is it based on who you are? I like to ask the question, do you remember the time when you bowed your heart and you accepted Jesus Christ into your life? You heard about him, and it resonated you deeply in your heart, and you believe it's true that Jesus came and that he died for our sins, and he was buried and he rose again on the third day so that we could be forgiven. And then you received that by faith and said, I trust that to get me into heaven. And the moment, Ephesians chapter 1, you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to earn your way there. You don't have to deserve to go there. You get to go to heaven for free. All it takes is hearing, believing, and receiving. So let's bow our heads. Just in your own personal moment here, forgetting about the people around us, let's test yourself. Do you remember bowing your heart to Jesus Christ? And saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need Jesus. And not just believing in your mind that, oh, he existed, he was a good man, did some good things, but that what he did penetrates to your heart. And you really believe that Jesus came and that he died on the cross for your sins. And you have received that as the basis of your entrance into heaven. You put your faith in that. As you look at your own inner life, do you see the presence of the Holy Spirit? Does he confirm in your heart that yes, you are a child of the King? Do you sense his presence when you pray? Has he given you strength to overcome? Has he made the Bible come alive to you? These are evidences that you have the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if you don't sense that he's there, if you don't see his work in your life, maybe it's because your definition of a Christian is more based on what you do than who you are. And this morning, we just want to give you the chance to become an authentic Christian. You just say, Lord, I come to you today, imperfect in all areas of my life, a sinner that needs your grace. I'm not going to try and earn my way. I'm going to rely on your goodness. I believe that Jesus came, and that he died, and he rose again on the third day, and I confess my faith in that truth. So, Lord, I receive you today to be the forgiver of my sins, to be my Lord and my Savior. And based upon what you have done, I look forward to being with you in heaven forever. Lord, I just pray for each one of us here this morning that we could go back to the very basics of all basics. We spend a lot of time, and your word does too, talking about how we should live as Christians. I'm so glad that this morning we could look at what is a Christian. May we test ourselves to make sure that we are a believer and not just living like one. Because all of eternity is at stake. So, Lord, show us. You know, we're going to sing a song this morning and then we're out of time. I just want us to think about these things as we sing. And you know, if you haven't accepted Jesus into your life and you would like to this morning, as we sing this song, I'm just going to be standing down here at the front and I'd love to pray with you and pray for you. If you're not sure how to accept Christ, then let me help you with that this morning. So let's stand together quietly and let's sing this song together.